Well, I was thinking this week about the movie Inside Out. Inside Out is about a little girl. It's a Pixar film. It's about a little girl whose emotions are personified, all her emotions. And so you get to see how all her emotions, the emotions in her head, are kind of going off. And I thought about that, and I thought, what if the emotions of people who live in our country were kind of put on display on Tuesday or Wednesday or Monday, and what would that look like? If you don't know, if you missed it, there was an election in the United States of America. Some of you may have missed that, but there was this election. In fact, at the 5:55 a.m. class, I was not there. Someone reported this to me. Flushed me. I've never been there at 5:55. At the 5:55 a.m. class, there were 53 people. There's usually like five. And the person who was there joked with me and said, I think people just couldn't sleep, right? The collective emotions, I mean, what were they? I would imagine that as I talked to people and thought about different emotions that kind of welled up inside people over the course of this week, and maybe have been some people woke up and they were depressed, disoriented, anxious about the direction of the country. Other people woke up feeling elated and a sense of relief. Other maybe just relief because it's all over. Some people woke up maybe feeling vindicated. Some people maybe woke up feeling angry. Some were galvanized and some felt hopeless. I wonder if you just take a moment and think about yourself, the emotions you experienced over that few days, or maybe this last week, or these last months. Thinking about Inside Out, I was also thinking about the Avett Brothers. The Avett Brothers are a band, a folk rock band that's kind of a roots, Appalachian roots band out of North Carolina. And they have this song called Head Full of Doubt, Road Full of Promise. And it's a song about all the transients and changes in life and the world and ourselves and kind of the hope of being more stable and centered and constant in the midst of those. And if you disagree with my interpretation of the song, that's all right. You're also disagreeing with Seth Avett, so that's okay, right? One of the Avett brothers. But in the middle of that song, there's this line, where nothing is owed, deserved, or expected, and your life doesn't change by the man who's elected. And I was thinking about that line, and I was thinking about that line as a Christian. How should we as Christians think about like a line like that, a sentiment like that? And on the one hand, I would say that, you know, if we believe, and the Bible teaches, and it does, that government was instituted by God, then we should see government not as a necessary evil, but as a necessity for human flourishing. That to live in community with one another, which we were created to do, we need government. And because of that, government rightly should have an impact on our lives. And the people that are elected and the policies that are promoted actually do have real substantial impact in people's lives. So your life does change. People's lives do change. So that's one strand of biblical teaching, but there's another strand of biblical teaching as well. And that strand of biblical teaching is that the Bible recognizes that we can put, and it's easy for humans to put, a disproportionate amount of trust, of hope in governmental institutions and policies, and leaders, and political leaders. We sang Psalm 146 earlier. I love the fact that we sing psalms at this church. We sing psalms every week. I don't know if you noticed that. Every week we sing psalms. We sing psalms because these are the hymn book of the people of God, and they're given to form us. And Psalm 146 says, "Put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." So these two strands, this one strand that says that government is given for human good and flourishing. On the other hand, there's a strand that says that government can be, we can put a disproportionate amount of value and trust in government. And so in that sense, our life shouldn't change by the man who's elected, by the policies that are promoted or went out, by the propositions that get voted in. But here's the question: how do we keep our responses to an election or any political change in proper perspective? That's the hard question that I think this week raises, no matter what the outcome would have been. Now, there's a lot of resources in the Bible to help answer that question, but I think one of the resources is this passage in Philippians chapter 3. Verses 17 through 21, where Paul says very boldly, very starkly, our citizenship is in heaven. This is especially bold when you consider to whom Paul is writing. He's writing to the Philippians. Philippi was an ancient Roman colony that was a city that was on the Aegean Way, and that city was established based on a victory, an ancient victory in a war. The citizens of that city were given the status of a Roman colony, which meant that the citizens or the inhabitants of the city were given Roman citizenship. They had the rights and privileges as if they lived on the Italian peninsula. That meant that they had exemption from taxes. They had rights to trials. They had all these kind of things. It was also a city that was flooded with, very popular for, military veterans. So, you know, they always rank like best retirement communities, right? Oxford, Mississippi is one. It gets up there. Asheville, North Carolina is another that's usually up there. Santa Barbara, not so much. I wonder why. Unless you hit the jackpot, you know, this, most of us are moving away to retire. We're like dreaming of where can we go to make our money last. But Philippi was at the top of that list. So it was full of military commanders and veterans and that kind of thing. And so Paul says to this group, who we know, based on inscriptions, took a lot of pride in their citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven. And notice he doesn't say our citizenship is also in heaven. Paul's not talking about dual citizenship. He's talking about ultimate citizenship. He's saying that you have a citizenship. You have a citizenship that completely overwhelms, overshadows, and recasts your Roman citizenship. In other words, what Paul is saying is you belong to a political community, and that political community has radical implications for your identity, for your lifestyle, for your hope. So that's what I want to look at this morning. First, Paul says this has radical implications for a Christian's identity. Now, when he says our citizenship is in heaven, this is very difficult to get across in our modern world because ancients thought about the world very differently than we do. See, in the modern world, we think of citizenship as kind of a piece of who we are, and it's a part of our political identity, and maybe it means that we have certain status in a country and that kind of thing. But in the ancient world, what Paul is talking about in this world, the way the Philippians would have heard, is that, one, there was no kind of distinction between your ethnic identity and your political identity. There was no distinction between your political identity and your religious identity. Let me give you an example, maybe to explain this. There was no such word called, the word Judaism did not exist in the first century. The word Christianity did not exist. Those words were actually made up by a Christian named Eusebius in the early 300s. The reason why there's no such word called Judaism is because there was no such thing as like the Jewish religion. There were only Judeans, and those Judeans had certain values and practices and customs and calendars and forms of piety that they register to the Judean God, who they believe was the one true God of all the world. And if you were a Median, like a Mede, it was the same way. You had Median customs and policies and laws and traditions that bound your people together. So what Paul is talking about is something that's far more than just a passport. He's talking about a very deep sense of who you are. And so to be called a Jew in the first century world was first and foremost a socio-political category where you were bound together with a people by Judean customs and Judean laws and Judean traditions and Judean forms of piety to the Judean God. The word that Paul uses here, even when he says citizenship, it probably is better translated political community, and it's a word that's often used of a colony of foreigners or relocated veterans. In other words, a people that belong to a political community but are not actually in the geographic territory from which that community has its origins or arose. I've had the experience of living in some different countries. And one of my experiences was living in Austria. I was in Austria, and in Austria I was kind of in this immersion program where I was living with a family that didn't speak English, so it was all German, and I was communicating in German and all these different places. And I was in a place and I overheard a song playing over the top of the radio, and that song was Walking in Memphis. Now, I'm from Memphis, and that song is all about Memphians' traditions and laws and customs and calendars and culture, like, you know, walking down Beale Street and eating fried chicken, because that's what we do. Catfish on the table, right? And gospel in the air. And, you know, I just kind of had this sense of kind of like pride well up in me as a Memphian, because that was like my people and my place and my connection and my identity. And this happens often when you're in different places. I remember being in the United Kingdom, and their national anthem would play. But of course, in my head, what was going is, my country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of lit, right? Because, I don't know if you know this, but the tune is the same, right? They stole our tune. I can't believe it. Can you believe those Brits? They stole our tune. No. But I was sitting there, you know, and you just have this kind of pride, or like then when I have to pay TV tax, and I'm like, and I'm proud to be an American, we don't pay TV tax. There's kind of this sense of pride that is welling up in me because I am a foreigner in a foreign place who's identifying with another political community whereby I derive this sense of self. Paul is saying, that is how you need to view yourselves. But it's not as an American or a Brit or an Austrian or a Memphian or anything else. He's saying that the values and customs and community that shape our identity are not derived in the first place from our families of origin or our ethnicities or our geographic heritage or our nation state. It's certainly not derived from any political party or its platforms. But it's derived from heaven. Your political community is in heaven. Not also in heaven, but in heaven. You say, well, how are you just saying that we should withdraw then from society and not be engaged? No. I'm not saying that at all. Because our calling as citizens of heaven, as an ambassadors of heaven, is to seek the good of the places into which God has called us. But it's actually through being ambassadors of the values of heaven that we actually promote the good in of the various places in which to God has called us. C.S. Lewis, writing in Mere Christianity, put it like this: a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave this present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most about the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at the earth and you will get neither. What Lewis is saying is that, I think he's talking about a future hope, but when our identities are derived from the fact that we are and exist as members of a political community that derives from heaven, it actually has a great impact in how we engage this world and makes us more effective at engaging it, because the world does not need resources that are derived from itself. The world needs resources that are derived from outside of itself. So this is what this means, very practically. It means that when you go to the polls in the next election, you don't go as a conservative Republican or as a liberal Democrat or even as an independent who doesn't want to identify with either. You go as a Christian. And notice I put independent in there because you don't get to be above that fray. You don't get to say, well, I'm not a Republican, I'm not a Democrat, I'm an independent, and that's the Christian thing to be. No, 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 no. That would miss the point. No. You can be whatever. You can be a part of a political party because that's how you are an ambassador or whatever. Or you can be part of no political party because that's how you feel like this is the best way to be an ambassador. But at the end of the day, you go as a Christian, first and foremost, as a member of the colony of heaven. So first, this has radical implications for our identity. Second, it has radical implications for a Christian's lifestyle. Political communities were bound together first and foremost, not even by their beliefs so much, as by the things that they do, their customs, their practices, their values. For a Judean, a Jew, it was Torah. And here we see this distinction between the political community that is derived from heaven and all other ones. Look, Paul writes in verse 18, though he talks about those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory and their glory and their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. Do you notice he is contrasting a citizenship that is in heaven with a lifestyle? Those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, those whose lives are not in keeping or in accordance with the cross of Christ. Now that's a normal and natural thing. The cross meant weakness. It's those who don't want to identify with weakness. The cross meant humiliation and not glory. It's those who want glory and honor. The cross meant suffering and not comfort. It's those whose lives are seeking after comfort and not willing to endure suffering. These are the enemies of the cross of Christ. It's those who are after instant gratification. Their God is their belly. And Paul is saying that this way of living, this is not who we are. We have a different way of living with different values and different practices, different customs and laws. It is the law of Jesus Christ. He speaks about this in verse 17. He says, you belong to a political community, and here's how you need to act, or here's how you need to think about the community. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those in the community who walk according to the example you have in us. Now, what is this example? Well, from verses about 5, 6, up until this point, Paul has been talking about how he had a tremendous amount of honor, of reputation, how he had exceeded everyone else in pursuing the customs of the Judean way of life, of Judaism. But what does he do? He renounces all that. He gives it up. He calls it rubbish. Why? Because of the far surpassing glory of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. He has suffered the loss of all things in order to know Christ. He has given up. He has self-renounced in order to know Christ, to be conformed, to be like him in his death, that somehow, some way, he doesn't know how, but God knows, he can be like him in the resurrection of the dead. What Paul talks about is a form of life that is self-renouncing and self-giving. A form of life that he saw in the pattern of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2, who did not consider his divine status something to be exploited for his own advantage, but he poured himself out on behalf of others. He didn't think primarily about his own interest, but he thought about the interest of others. This is the pattern of life that citizens of heaven inhabit. This is their value. It is self-renouncing, self-giving love. And that love is willing to suffer for others. And that love is willing to identify with others in humiliation. That love doesn't ask the question primarily, how does this build my resume? Students, you're thinking about applying for colleges, and you're thinking about service projects. And one of the questions when you're thinking about service projects and applying to colleges is, am I going to be able to record this on my application? We're all asking that question. Paul says that's not our primary question. It's not, what does this do for me? How does this build me up? It's, how does it love and serve others? Doing this means that if you are going to not be an enemy of the cross of Christ, but be one who lives in accordance with the cross of Christ, it also means that no matter what it appears on the outside and no matter how much people look and view you, you admit your failure and need of the cross of Jesus Christ. That was Paul. He had far exceeded his fellow countrymen. According to righteousness under the law, he says, I was blameless. Well, then why do you need Jesus? Because I need Jesus. Everyone else would think I was blameless, but I need Jesus. See, we can live as enemies of the cross of Christ when we don't admit failure, when we don't admit weakness, when we don't confess sin to one another. Parents, when we don't tell our children that we are wrong. When we don't tell our bosses or the people that we're managing that we are wrong, that we got it wrong, when we can't say we're sorry. We are living, we don't think of it this way, but we are living as enemies of the cross of Christ because we are at counter purposes with identifying with a cross that says, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. So this is the pattern of life that Christians embrace, that says that we're okay with weakness, that we're okay with dependence, that we're okay to admit that we are sinners who need a Savior. That our ultimate purpose in life is not comfort or pleasure or instant gratification, but it is to know him, to know Jesus, to know him in the fellowship of his suffering, to experience the power of his resurrection. That's what we value. Which brings us to the last point. This has radical implications, not just for our identity and our lifestyle, but it has radical implications for our hope. Verse 20 continues, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." Now, it's hard for us to get what the Philippians would have heard, but I want to try to help you. See, the Philippians were waiting for a Savior. When a colony or a part of the empire was under siege, everyone was waiting for something. The thing they were waiting for was Caesar. Caesar was called Lord. Caesar was called Savior. That's what they were waiting. And Caesar was thought to have the power over everyone else to subject all things to himself. And so what we see here is that Paul explicitly, deliberately, and deeply, and in a deeply subversive way, is redirecting the hopes of the Philippians to Jesus. Away from Caesar and on to Jesus. Why? Because Paul knows that whatever good the political establishment can do, it's always proximate and provisional. That's why Psalm 146 says, "Put not your trust in princes and the Son of Man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that day his plans perish." It's provisional. And whatever good is proximate. See, why do we expend so much emotion? I think one of the reasons, if we spend disproportionate emotion, and by the way, cynicism is also a disproportionate emotion. Cynicism is just putting too much hope in something and then giving up. One of the reasons I think that we put too much disproportionate emotion is because we have bought into the idea that the political establishment can be a permanent fix in some way, shape, or form. But listen, the political establishment is not a permanent fix. It's like, have you ever had like your car and you have the bumper and something, the bumper hit something? I know it wasn't you. You just parked, you parallel parked and you hit nothing. But somebody hit you, and you come back, and then all of a sudden, you know, the bumper kind of pops out when you hit a bump, and it's kind of hanging off. And you're like, well, I can't have my bumper dragging on the ground. So what do? Duct tape. We get duct tape, because we're very good mechanics, and we duct tape the bumper up into the car, right, onto the car, and it's a permanent solution, right? No. Some of us, we act like that. But it's a temporary fix until you can actually get the things that you need to replace whatever you need so that the car will last. But some of us, it's like the way that we view the political arena is that it's like driving around on spare tires. You can't do that for a long time. See, whatever we do, it's a temporary fix. And when you have that temporary fix, what are you doing? You're waiting for the appointment so that the mechanic can actually give it a real fix, a true fix. Notice that Paul says we are waiting. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A good indication that we put a disproportionate amount of hope in the political system is that we stop waiting. We stop waiting. Like, we should wait if our candidates win or lose. We should wait if the propositions that we wanted voted in succeed or fail. We should wait because the things that we need, our deepest problems, the solution to them is not political. Notice that Paul reminds us of this in verse 21 when he says that Jesus has the power to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. You know, there is no political platform, there is no proposition that can transform your body. There is no politician that can reverse the second law of thermodynamics. It will not happen. You are going to die. I'm going to die. And this earth, it is also under the second law of thermodynamics. Does that mean that we should not be concerned for environmental justice? Absolutely not. We should be very much concerned as Christians and God's people for the creation of the earth and for its flourishing, and we need to be about that. But we should not have this naive idea that we can reverse the second law of thermodynamics. It can't happen. But we need it to happen. We need it to happen with our bodies. We need it to happen with this earth. We need it to happen with the sun. We need it to happen. We can't do it. Jesus can. He has the power. The one who upholds the world by his word has the power. Look, we are ambassadors, and as ambassadors, it is right that we expect and look for a level of protection and peace and well-being from our host country. But it would be silly for an ambassador to look for ultimate protection and peace from their host country. That comes from their sovereign. And ours does too. It comes from Jesus, who has the power to subdue all things to himself and to transform all things and to make things right. And one day he will. And this is good news. Do you know why it's good news? It's good news because the one who is coming to subject all things to himself is the one who was himself subjected to death and decay and the punishments of sin and love for you and me. He's the one who went to death for us. He's the one who rose in power to bring about a new world. And he is the one who invites you and me into his presence so that he can make us new through his death, which forgives our sins, and his resurrection, which gives us justification and new life. That's good news. That the one who has all the power uses that power in love to serve you and me. And so, we say, come, Lord Jesus. We say, come, Lord Jesus, because our political community ultimately derives from heaven. Let me pray for us. And Lord, teach us how to be your distinct people in this world, to love as you love, and to live as you have called us to live, and to seek the good and the flourishing of whatever place into which you have called us. This church happens to exist and be called to serve the people of Santa Barbara, the state of California, in the United States of America. We ask that you would show us how to seek its flourishing, but we also pray for the flourishing of all peoples and all nations. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.